to turn to the Epistle of Jude, if you would please. We began a brief study of this epistle a few weeks ago, and I believe it's a providential study that the Lord's brought us to because of the situation we find in our country. With the current election in front of us, various problems that we are facing as a nation, problems that we're facing as a Western civilization of Europe and North America, this little book is a challenge to our hearts to defend the Christian faith that was once delivered to the saints. If your Bible's open to the book of Jude, look at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. We said it. Jude tells us exactly who he is, who's writing this. He's a bondservant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Jude and James were both half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. We know a little bit about Jude and James. They grew up in the home that Jesus grew up in. He was the elder brother. They sat under the teaching of Mary and Joseph, and yet we know from Scripture that Jude and James did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. In spite of all that they were taught by their parents, in spite of living in a home with an older brother who was perfect and never sinned, they did not believe that he was deity, not until after the resurrection. He writes to a specific group, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And we said in that message, on that particular topic, the church, the child of God, the people of God, are those who have been called, sanctified, and preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them as he prays for these people that he writes to, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And we saw that in the believer's life, all mercy, all peace, and all love in a full measure is already given to the child of God. It's theirs as a birthright for us to enjoy and to have. In every situation in life, we have all the mercy, all the peace, all the love that we will ever need to face any trial or any suffering. We come to verse 3 this morning. It says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, Jude is being very candid here in this third verse. He's telling us, I wanted to write to you about this common salvation. Now, in a few moments, I'm going to take that as my theme, our common salvation. We'll explain why he called it our common salvation. He doesn't mean it's common or it's just kind of an average kind of thing, not that important. We'll explain what he means by the phrase, our common salvation. But while he wanted to write about the doctrine of salvation, and we can only try to guess what might he had had in mind, what would he have said if he was going to write about the doctrine of salvation? There's any number of ways he could have gone as he was led by the Spirit, but God's Spirit led him to deal with something else that was burning on his heart. As Jude looked around at the first century and saw what was going on in the churches, false teachers, false prophets, errors rising up facing the church. There were enemies without from Rome, the Jews, and enemies within. When he saw what was going on, he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to write on something a little bit different. He says, I found it necessary. He's being led by the Holy Spirit to write this little epistle. The Spirit of God moved on his heart and was telling him, I want you to write on something else. And he led him to write on this subject. He was going to exhort these early Christians to earnestly, diligently, passionately defend the Christian faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Now, we're going to look at some of those portions a little more thoroughly in the days to come. But before we come to our theme, our common salvation, let me just say that the church today in America and around the world is not any different than the early church. We are facing an attack today in unprecedented numbers and an unprecedented amount. As it was in the first century, so it is today. The church is under siege. There are false teachers and false prophets and many enemies that are coming up against the citadel of faith, blasting away at the walls of our salvation and undermining our spiritual foundations. The historic Christian faith, it today is under attack like never before. Never before in my lifetime have we faced the kind of dangers and the kind of trials that we're facing today. I was speaking to my oldest son last night, and I told him I believe that Western civilization has died. It's being buried slowly by our politicians and by the compromisers and those in the Western world that have capitulated to false doctrine as they're going on around us. We face today enemies within the church. There are apostate teachers and false teachers amongst the people of God. Churches in America and around the world have succumbed to various philosophies such as modernity and worldly philosophies. Many professing Christians are living lives that are scandalous and are a major embarrassment to the true church and the Christian faith. There are unbiblical trends in worship and watered-down doctrine. Our churches are compromised by shallow doctrine, loss of vision and purpose. The church was never intended to be an entertainment center or a social club. The church was intended to be a place where God's people came in reverence and worshiped the living God. It came to a place where they would bow down and give God glory. The whole focus was to be on the God of creation, not on our feelings or our felt needs. We have great, great enemies within the church that we're contending with. Outside the church, there's any number of false religions that have come to our shores by this massive wave of immigration. All these religions, they all claim they have truth. They all claim, whether it's heaven or paradise or nirvana or moksha or whatever it is they're aiming at, they all claim that they know the way to these places. Also outside the church, there are these anti-Christian philosophies that are taught by so-called learned men in our higher institutions. And these philosophies are polluting not only our country, but our churches, even our young people. Now, to the young people that are here, there are some of our young people that have gone and will go to a state institution for your higher education. The best advice I can give you, if that is, you feel that's the direction God is leading you, first of all, number one, be convinced of your faith. Be convinced of Christ, the Word of God, its authority. Secondly, do not panic if you hear things, and you will hear things taught by professors that will undermine the Christian faith. They'll attack the Scripture. They'll attack the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll attack the very foundations of everything you've been taught by your parents and by your church. Thirdly, I would suggest find a good church in the area where you go to school and attend that church. And then fourthly, I'd remind you this. If a person goes off to a state school, if they lose their faith, they never had it to begin with. If you have a faith that's been birthed in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, if God has touched your heart, He will preserve you. He will keep you. Well, we come to the book of Jude, and Jude wanted to write about this common salvation, but he found it impelled upon him to talk about this exhortation to earnestly contend for the faith. And we're going to do that in the days to come. We're going to explain how we earnestly defend and protect the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But I want to focus on this little phrase when he said this. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. That was what was on his heart. And I'm going to stop there today and talk about this common salvation. So my outline is this. It's a shared salvation, a select salvation, and it's a special salvation. And my theme is simply our common salvation. A shared, a select, a special salvation. And there should be nothing in the Christian life that should touch your heart more, move your spirit more than to talk about the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That should arouse our joy, our happiness. It should thrill our souls. It should fill us with vision and glory. We should be thrilled to proclaim this great salvation that we have in Christ. Let's bow. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to be with us. Let's pray that we'll understand something of the glory and the majesty of this great God who gave us this wonderful salvation. Our Father in heaven, we would ask today as we look at this brief little statement from Jude, this thought of a common salvation, that we would somehow step back and take a look at this and stand with amazement and wonder of this great salvation you've given to your people. May its glory, its mystery, its blessings capture our hearts and our attention. May we be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving for this great salvation that you've devised and planned through the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. This common salvation. Why does Jude refer to salvation as a common salvation? The word common is troubling because when we think of it, we think of something that's average, not that important, just kind of common. It's not super great, or it's just kind of common. That's not what he means. When he talks about this common salvation, he means something that we all share together. This is a shared salvation. It's a salvation that all men partake in together. When we think of this great salvation, the Greek word sozo, salvation, what it means is God is delivering a people from their sins, from guilt, from the judgment and condemnation of the law, from the guilt of their sins, from judgment to come. It's a deliverance. It's a salvation. It's common. That is, it's applicable to all men. So why does he call this a common salvation? Let me just give you a number of reasons. The salvation that's devised and taught to us in the Bible, it's a salvation offered to all people. White or black, brown or yellow, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, this salvation is offered universally to all men. It's a salvation that's centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not many salvations. Eastern religions, particularly with Buddhism and Hinduism, they have this philosophy that somehow all religions, if you're sincere, kind of lead to the same place. One of their favorite slogans is that a great house may have many doors of entrance. That's not what we believe as Christians. As Christians, we believe this great salvation that Jude calls a common salvation, it's focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. His blood that was shed for our sins to atone for our sins. His imputed righteousness. The fact that Jesus suffered in our place, bore our sins upon him and our guilt, was crucified, buried, and resurrected, sent into heaven where he works now as our great high priest. This is this great common salvation offered to all men and focused on the person and work of Christ. It's also referred to as a common salvation because all men share the responsibility to proclaim it and defend it. When you become a Christian, you don't become a spectator at an entertainment center where you come to be entertained. You are now a part of a body, of a group of people, and it's incumbent upon you to proclaim this faith, talk to your friends about it, your family, your neighbors, people that you know, to share this faith and to defend it anytime it's attacked, anytime it's maligned. Any time that somebody slurs your Savior, takes your God's name in vain, you have a responsibility to say, that's a name worthy to be praised. You have a responsibility to defend the Bible when it's laughed at or scoffed at, to proclaim this book, to defend this book and the Savior that this book proclaims. It's a common salvation in that way. This salvation that Jude talks about, it's the subject matter of all the Scriptures, of all the prophets, of all the apostles, of all the writers of Scripture. This common salvation, it's the only way to God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. This common salvation that Jude talks about, it's the salvation that Satan attacks. Do you ever notice, out of all the religions in the world, that it's Christianity that faces the fierce attacks of militant atheists, of all the false religions, particularly the liberals and those who deny the Christian, they attack this faith more than any other faith. They'll give a pass to Islam. They'll give a pass to other religions, Hinduism, and all these other cults out there, but they love in almost every sentence, it's always the Christian faith. Christians have done this wrong. They've done that wrong. And they're always Christian faith. It's a common salvation because it's a salvation that Satan loves to deride and attack. Finally, it's a salvation in which Christians all share certain things together. In this great Christian faith, that in the providence and sovereignty of God that's brought us here to this sanctuary today, we've been brought to a place of repentance and faith together as a family. We all here to share something special in common. That's why it's called a common salvation. We all have these things in common. Together, we share the same inheritance. We share the same family name. Together, we share the same Heavenly Father, the same Spirit. We share the same hope of salvation. We participate and share in the same precious blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in the same universal, holy Catholic Church. Not Roman Catholic, holy Catholic Church. Someone said the church is our mother, and every believer nurses and breast in the church of the Lord Jesus. We share together in the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. In your private worship, you ought to know something of the mystery and the joy of worshiping a triune God. Now we know that we want to give Jesus the preeminence. We want to exalt him in all things. But there's that sense in our worship that we pray to the Father. We glory in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we pray in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And in my private devotional times, there are times I speak and worship all three persons of the Holy Trinity. I'm not just focused on Christ. I am, to a great degree, but I worship all three persons and see the beauty and the wonders and the glory of all persons of the Godhead. And we share together as a family, all believers, the cup of communion. We share these precious things together. This salvation that Jude refers to as a common salvation, he means it's common to all men and that we share all these things together. It's a great salvation, as we'll see. Secondly, not only is it a shared salvation that we share so many things and privileges and blessings together, this is a select salvation. You are not here of your own ability to reason through all the philosophies, all the various religions, and make a select choice. And you looked at Christianity, Hinduism, you looked at Zen Buddhism, religion or that, and you said, I think Christianity suits me best. If you're a Christian, you're not here because of your intellectual. It's not because you were more intelligent than somebody else. You are here. And you bow your knee to King Jesus. You worship him from your heart and praise him from your soul because there was a time in sovereign grace that God reached down the darkness of your own heart and touched you. Opened your eyes, opened the understanding of your soul powerfully to himself. He planted within your heart. He gave you the new birth, and as a result, you repented and believed. You are here because God chose you, because God predestined you, because he selected you, he called you. There's no place for pride, no place for pride in the Christian church when it comes to our great salvation. This common salvation that was a gracious gift from a heavenly Father to an unworthy, undeserving people you and come to you and worked in your life, you never, ever would have come to him. Now, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because I think that's a verse that we need in relation to this idea of pride and God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church. And he reminds about to read that salvation is our result of the sovereign grace of God. Chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, amazing, amazing words. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why has God done this? Verse 29 tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, that is of Christ, you are in, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ has become all that to the believer, to the child of God. Again, the apostle states it a second time, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There is no place for a believer to be proud or arrogant or to look down upon unbelievers as if we're superior. What did Paul say again to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4:7? He said, who makes you to differ from another? Who made you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? I can't glory in my salvation because of myself. I glory in it because of Christ. If I'm a Christian, it's because God had mercy upon me. It's because God saved me, because God chose me. And whatever I have, whatever gifts or graces or calling, it's all a gift from our Heavenly Father. So Judas said, common salvation. We said it's a shared salvation. We share all these blessings and privileges together. And it's a select salvation. God himself, in his infinite mercy, thirdly, and this is most importantly, this common salvation is a special salvation. And by that I mean the Christian faith is unique. It's special. There's nothing like it in all the world. There's no other religion that can compare. The reason it's so special, you know why? This great Christian faith, this historic. The reason it's so special is because God is the divine artist. He's the divine architect who made it and designed it. Now, I'm not an artist. I can't paint. I'm not an artisan. I can't work with my hands. My whole life, preaching, ministering to people. It's amazing when people have jobs around the church to do it. They never call Pastor Dickie to do it. You know, that's not my calling. If I was going to put together, make something, go into some wood shop, I was going to make something out of wood for you. You'd not really want to see it. Now, you might, if I gave you some gift and then you'd say, well, hey, Pastor, I appreciate your sincerity. I appreciate your effort, but it wouldn't be special because I'm not an artist. If I painted something, you might look at it and you'd say, well, thanks, Pastor. I know you meant well by that. Jerry Carter's here. He's an architect. If I drew up plans for some building and I went to Jerry and said, hey, I want you to take these plans and go back to your company and see if maybe they could use this to build some building, he might, knowing Jerry, being gracious to his old pastor, he might say, Pastor, thank you so much. But he'd be laughing all the way to the trash can because I'm not an architect. But God is the divine artist. God's the divine architect, and he has made something exquisitely beautiful, something glorious, infinitely full of majesty and glory. He has designed a salvation where he can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. He has put together a salvation that nothing in the world can even begin to compare to it. Now, why is this common salvation so special? Let me give you some reasons. First of all, as I said, because God is the one who put it together. He's the one who devised this great plan, who does these things. Secondly, because it's true. But there are so many religions in the world today that are confusing the people. People go off to college and they're confronted by all these philosophies and worldviews and religions. And if they don't have a Christian background, it's overwhelming. They don't know what to believe. So many people over the years saying, how do you know what to believe? Oh, there's all these religions and all these religious books and all these different things. Who can really know? How do you really know there's truth, they ask. Christianity is true because God is the author of it and the one who put it together. It's true and it works. Salvation that we have in Christ, it does in fact save. We'll look at other religions in a moment. They don't work. They don't save. About the Christian faith, it gives us a true, accurate view of the human existence. We all know something. In our minds and our hearts, every man, doesn't matter whether he's, doesn't matter where he's from, everyone knows there's something that's right. Every man knows when they steal or lie or cheat or do certain things. They know there's guilt. They know that. There's real guilt in the world. There is real problem. They know that. Only the Christian faith gives us a place where we can hide, a place where we can have safety. Just as Noah went into the ark and was safe from the flood, Christ is that ark for us. There is a hiding place in him. One man put it this way in poetic verse, "Hail sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despise the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of disgrace and knew I had no hiding place. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but Jesus knew that that was not for me. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard and mercy's angel form appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunders roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him eternal vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race and thus became our hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most shall land my soul on Canaan's coast. Well, I will sing the songs of grace and gaze upon my hiding place." Christianity is precious because it works. Of all the religions and worldviews, it gives you a real hiding place to be delivered from wrath, guilt, the judgment of God, a place in Christ for you. Nothing else like it in all the world. A former Muslim named Ibn Warraq wrote a book called this, Why I'm Not a Muslim. He attacks all religions. He's not only saying why I'm not a Muslim because he says Islam is not true. He is basically saying all religions are not true, and he puts them all together. I read his book, Why I'm Not a Muslim, and what he says about these other religions, I was saying, you're right. You're absolutely accurate on these analyses of these things. But all of his arguments that he was marshaling against these other religions, they fell apart if you tried to apply those same arguments to the Christian faith. Why is that? Because all these other religions, they're not true. The Christian faith is true. It's the only faith that can verify its truth claims because it is the truth. And I thought to myself, if this man had only met a Christian who was well-versed in presuppositional apologetics, who knew how to look at the presuppositions he was wrestling with and knew how to answer some of his objections, he could have been led to understand the glory and the majesty of the Christian faith. Jude writes about this salvation. It's so special because there's nothing like it in all the world that compares. Let's look for a moment, if you take a few minutes with me. Let's look at some of the world religions and how do they compare to Christianity. Islam, do good works and hope that your good works outweigh your bad works. There are five pillars of the faith you have to follow, that plus pilgrimage or Hajj. And then there's jihad, a part of the Islamic faith. A billboard in London, England, I saw a number of years ago, they're trying to water down the idea of jihad not being violent. That jihad, they're reinterpreting it for gullible Westerners who don't understand. And there's a woman there, she's lifting barbells, and she says, my jihad is to get in good shape. Your personal jihad is whatever you want to do to improve yourself. That's not how jihad works in the Quran. By the way, I had a chance to read the testimony of Bassem Malik a few days ago. And Bassem, that touched my heart, brought tears to my eyes, your testimony of your journey from Islam to Christianity. And I can't just tell you how much I'm pleased with what you're doing, and may the Lord bless you in that. It'll touch many, many hearts. So Islam is it's a system of a works-based faith. Buddhism, you have to follow the Four Noble Truths. One of them is that everything's an illusion. Suffering is just an illusion. The Four Noble Truths lead you to the Eightfold Path. And they're telling you that to reach nirvana, you've got to meditate and block everything out of your mind until you believe that everything is just an illusion and all suffering and all of life is all illusory. The only problem with this is it doesn't work. If you take your thumb and hit it with a hammer, convince yourself that it's just an illusion. The pain is real. When you buried your child, when you buried your daughter, convince yourself it was just an illusion. The tears and the heartache was real, and you felt it. This simply doesn't work. Confucianism, it's more of a philosophy than a religion, but it's really a way of living. The emphasis of Confucianism is on how you live, your behavior, and the afterlife is really unknowable. Well, how empty is Confucianism to give your life to a philosophy that you don't know if there's an afterlife and it's about how you live and there's no hope, there's no gospel in Confucianism as is in these other religions. And then Hinduism. I've spent 16 years going to India preaching to Muslims and Hindus alike. To reach salvation, which is called moksha in Hinduism, you have to go through an endless cycles of life and death and reincarnation. Well, on what authority do they believe reincarnation? How do they come up with this philosophy? All people have karma, and this is your karma. If you have sinned in a past life, in your present life, your karma is that you have to suffer in the present life to pay for the past life. On my first trip to India, I'll never forget walking through the streets of Chennai. We came to a busy, busy thoroughfare, and there are masses of people in India like you've never seen. And there was an old woman laying in the dust on the ground. Kids were jumping back and forth over the top of her, kicking dirt in her face as we're walking by. And I said to my Indian friend, this poor woman, she's on the street in the dust. Doesn't someone help her? What's going on here? And there were people like that all over on the ground. And he said to me, he said, Bob, this is the problem with Hinduism. That's her karma. If people stop and try to alleviate her suffering, they're interfering with her karma. They just take it, and that's her fate. To reach moksha, you have to eventually get out of that wheel of reincarnation. And once you go through this endless cycle of births, deaths, and reincarnations, you reach finally what they call moksha. You become one with Brahman. And Brahman is the universe, and Brahman is God. And you blend in with Brahman. You become God. That's why Shirley MacLaine, in this New Age nonsense, said of herself, I am God. I am Brahman. It's a false religion. And there's no authority behind it whatsoever. Judaism. What about Judaism? They have no temple. They have no priesthood. They have no sacrifices. They have no Messiah, because their real Messiah, the Lord Jesus, they rejected. So the Jews today, they follow good works, the law. They have no hope. Mormonism, they believe in multiple heavens. They believe that all people eventually will be saved from death and hell, but not everybody goes to all these different heavens. And how you get to those heavens, you have to love Jesus and keep his commands. But Jesus is not really God, they say. They believe that all people of all different faiths, if they're sincere, will not face the wrath of God. Well, this is a works-based religion. All these religions are empty, futile. They have no hiding place. They have no place where we can run. No gracious God who can be just and justify the ungodly. There's three questions I'd ask these different religions. The first question is this. On what authority do these religions make their claims? How do we know that Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Mormonism is, how do we know these are true? On what authority? They come up with their religious books. All these religions have religious books that do not bear the marks of divine authorship. These religions do not work. They're based on good works. And the great problem with this is that with good works is you never know if you've done enough. You never know if you've done enough. I don't have time to talk about the Book of Mormon or the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita of the Indians. All I can tell you is that those books do not have any authority. Only the Word of God has authority and can answer its truth claims. Another tough question to ask about these world religions is this, and this is sometimes missed. You might ask yourself, how have the people in the world, the people who have embraced these world religions, how have they been blessed by living under them? For centuries, people have lived under Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam. What's been the result? Have people lived better under these religions? Have these religions led to technological advances in the world? Have these religions led to a greater number of human rights and improved the treatment of women? Have these religions cured diseases, fed the poor, or boosted the quality of life in any way? These are valid questions to ask. And when you look at the results of these world religions, only where Christianity has gone and had an influence has there been an increase and a blessing of the way they've treated women, human rights, education, advancement of science and technology, taking care of hunger, and eliminating slavery. Only the Christian record can produce these things. Another question to ask is this, if we look at these world religions, how do the founders and the gods of these religions compare to Jesus Christ? Now, I'm talking about our common salvation. I'm talking about this is a special salvation. All the other faiths, their founders, their gods, how do they compare to Jesus? Okay, let's look at Judaism with Abraham. He was just a man, made no claims to be God. He died, is buried in the dust of the earth. Buddha was just a man. He died, was buried. He made no claim to be God. The gods of India, there are many, millions of them. They're grotesque and fearful. Their teachings have had almost no impact on the people of those lands, except in a negative way. What about the witch doctors, the shamans of the Indians of North America? They worship evil spirits. The North American Indians, far from living in paradise, where the Europeans came in and took advantage of them, they practiced cannibalism, polygamy, self-mutilation, slavery, torture, in some cases human sacrifice. They lacked an ethical code of moral behavior. These shamans, these witch doctors, were just men. They died and they were buried. Comparing Mohammed, Jesus, he was just a man. He was a man of war. Jesus was a man of peace. He was involved in violence, raiding parties, pillaging, taking slaves, taking concubines, killing those who did not agree with him. Mohammed died and was buried. Compare all these gods and leaders and founders to Jesus Christ. And can you compare? Is there anyone like our Lord Jesus? He is incomparable. He's matchless in his beauty and glory. A man of peace. A man of sorrows. Called the Prince of Peace. Gave the world the greatest, highest moral, ethical teaching. Jesus died, and he was buried, but he rose again, and he lives, and he'll come again. We looked at this great common salvation that Jude talks about here. Beloved, in verse 3, he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent, that is earnest, wanting to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We've looked at this common salvation. We said it's a shared salvation, a select salvation, and it's a very, very special salvation. We've asked three questions about these other religions. By what authority do they speak? Their religious books have no authority. They don't bear the marks of divine inspiration. How have people fared living under these other religions? Just look at the lifestyle of the people living in the East, in India, in the Middle East. How do you compare these gods or these people to Jesus? My friends, there is simply no comparison. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I want to say it again as I close here today. You can't preach the gospel properly if you can't also defend it. We are living in a time when people are placing upon us prohibitions, and they're saying to the Christian church that you must not say things that will offend people. You must not be critical of other religions. All religions have value. In the early church, they defended themselves against false prophets, false teachers, and false religions. And if it's okay for someone to say to me that Jesus was not really God, that the doctrine of the Trinity is not real, that Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins, that the Bible is not accurate, if it's okay for people to say that, why would it be wrong for me to, in a cross-examination, say, I don't agree with your book, with your religion, with your prophets, with your teachings? But now we're seeing today, creeping up in Europe and slowly in America, people trying to make it a hate crime and hate speech if you say the sort of things that I said today. The United Nations is working hard. They've made statements publicly at the United Nations that if anybody says something about some of these other world religions, it will be hate speech. And it's already in Europe. Pastor Bill and I were there just not too long ago, and already in Europe they're being told you can't say certain things. Can you imagine in the first century? The thought police, they come to Jude. Notice what Jude says here in this book about these false teachers. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. These were ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and God our Savior, Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. He goes on and describes these people. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. These people are raging waves of the sea, foaming it up in their own shame. They're wandering stars. He goes on and describes these people in most graphic language. Can you imagine the thought police coming to Jude and saying, this is not very friendly. This is not, you're going to offend these people. They told the apostles not to preach in Jesus' name. They beat them and then let them go. And they went right out and began preaching again in Acts chapter 5. And they said, what? We just told these guys not to do that. They bring them back and they said, did we not tell you not to preach in his name? And what did they say? They said, we ought to obey God rather than man. I want to just simply say this, dear people. When the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ universally, when the church is cowed, bullied into silence by the fear of man, the church has lost its moral authority and it's sadly compromised. And to preach the gospel faithfully and clearly, there are times we need to defend the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's a great salvation and it's incomparable. Nothing compares to this great faith that we have in our hands today, the Bible, the Word of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true, and it works, because it presents to us, it gives to us a hiding place, and it provides for us a place where we can be cleansed from our sins. No other religion can forgive you, cleanse you, justify you, declare you not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, or give you the hope of eternal life. There's only one place you can go for these things. It's the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, they'll lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Only in Christ do we have such a great salvation. If you're a believer here today, I want you to do exactly what we're told to do in Scripture in a Christian church. I want you to worship. As we bow in prayer here, I want you to bow with me. I want you to worship God Almighty. And I want you from your heart to thank Him for this great salvation. I want you with the joy of the Lord in your soul to say in your heart as we pray, Lord God, you are glorious. You are full of majesty and wonder, and I praise your name. Let's worship Him right now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We worship you and thank you for the gospel, for this common salvation given to all your people. It's full of glory and grace, and it saves. It gives us a hiding place and a fountain filled with blood. We thank you, Father, that you've called us. You've chosen us. We thank you, Lord, that you've saved us by your grace. Lord, help us to defend this faith earnestly. Help us to contend for it. Help us to proclaim it and defend it with all of our hearts. May we be passionate about these great Christian truths. Lord, speak to us today. And Father, should there be somebody here this morning who isn't a Christian, if they've not been born again, Lord, speak to their hearts. Show them their need of Christ, that only in Christ can they have the forgiveness of sin. Father, we worship you and praise your holy name. Accept our praises. Accept our worship. May we be a thankful, godly people. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Let us continue that worship. Let us rise and turn your hymn book.